to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 629, cruising right along in the year 2020. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois at the Reformed Forum studio. And of course, as usual, I'm delighted to be back with some friends, some good friends, some folks I haven't talked to in quite a while, but we're going to be speaking about some important things we've got on tap today. Bovings, Wonderful Works of God, previously known as Our Reasonable Faith, originally known as Magnalia Day, which is in Dutch, Wonderful Works of God, which is now we have the same translation from 1954 or 5, if I'm not mistaken, by Zylstra, but we have a beautiful new binding, new edition with an introduction by one of our guests today, Carlton Wynn, and tremendous scriptural references and index from our other guest today, Charles Williams. Let me introduce to you first Dr. Carlton Wynn. Everybody knows Carlton's been on the program before. He's Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary out in Philadelphia. Welcome back, Carlton. It's good to see you.
Thank you, Camden. It's great to be here. Good to see you.
Amen. Yeah, it's been a while, but it's good to have you back. The old Princeton Tiger. The Tigers are back. So
here we go.
Charles is a different kind of tiger. He's a pastor down at Bethel OPC in Wheaton, Illinois. Good friend. I get to see Charles a lot more frequently than I used to now that he's been there for a few years. Serving as pastor, Charles, it's wonderful to see you, and welcome back to the program. It's good to have you with us.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be here.
Well, today we're excited to be speaking again about this book by Bovink, and it's kind of a smash hit. Of course, I hope most all of our listeners are familiar with Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics. You can see I've got Volume 1, the Prolegomena, over here under the monitor, and I've got the old copy of Our Reasonable Faith next to it. But what is different about this volume is it's Bovink's own condensation, we might say abridgment, of the Reformed Dogmatics, which is a big, lengthy four-volume set for this is a one-volume set, but it's also targeted for people just in the pew, people in the church. So it's no slouch of a book. I mean, I guess by today's evangelical standards, it's still very advanced. Nevertheless, it was intended for people that are learning and preparing as catechumens to come to the Lord's table and to profess their faith publicly, as well as for those who have joined the church but yet would continue to learn and grow in their understanding of what the Bible teaches. So if just the full-blown Reformed Dogmatics is maybe a little bit over your head, or if you just want something a little more succinct and still rich and deep, this is a book for you. It's been published by Westminster Seminary Press. It's a ministry of Westminster Theological Seminary. And this is a tremendous edition. It's done very well. It's in hardcover with a nice dust jacket. The typesetting, and I'm very picky about my typesetting. The typesetting's great. And you'll notice I don't always say that every week as I interview authors and look at their books. And the paper quality also is tremendous. So they've been doing wonderful work at Westminster Seminary Press. And this book has been so sought after. It's sold out, back ordered. So this episode, at least by my estimation, is scheduled to come out January 17th, 2020. And this book is scheduled, at least for now, the next printing, the second printing of it is scheduled to arrive sometime in late February 2020. So if you don't have a copy, you can email Carlton or you can email Charles and they'll send you personal copies. No, they did not agree to that.
Email Charles. He'll pay for your copy.
No, you can email or talk to the folks at WTSbooks.com, but they have also created a very simple URL. You can go to WTSbooks.com/Bovink, B-A-V-I-N-C-K, and find out the latest there. I don't believe you can do back orders where you can order things that are out of stock, but there might be, if I'm not mistaken, a way to be notified when things come into stock, or you could just set up a reminder or something and check that website once in a while. But I'm sure they'll be able to email everybody or sign up for their email newsletter, and you'll be able to be notified when the copies come in. So I'm very thankful, Charles, that you gave me a copy. I'm also thankful that Westminster sent me a copy, and then I gave my extra to our good friend Ryan Noah. But if you have one, let's open the book and we'll take a look at it. If you don't have one, then listen along and put it on your wish list. But I want to start by speaking with you, Carlton. just as you've written the introduction to this, you've also filmed some promotional videos for Westminster discussing the book. I'd like to hear how you got involved in the project, but perhaps even before that, I'm wondering your involvement or your experience, your introduction to Bavinck and to Our Reasonable Faith, even before this was a project in Westminster Seminary's mind.
Yeah, thanks, Camden. Mm-hmm. I came upon this project out of the blue. I was not anticipating the publication of this book. I had no ambitions to write the introduction to it. I was enjoying my first sabbatical from Westminster Seminary, and I got a phone call from Dr. Lilbeck, the president of Westminster, and that doesn't happen every day, but he asked me if I would consider writing the introduction, and I had some other writing projects lined up, but this one jumped to the top, and I was very pleased to hear about Westminster Seminary Press republishing this book. I had the copy from the Zylstra text from, I believe, 56, and really enjoyed it, knew of the value of this work by Bavinck. And when I heard especially that that Bavinck's original foreword is getting translated for this edition, I was even more excited. And Gray Sutanto of world-traveling Indonesian Reformed theology fame has done an excellent job translating Bavinck's original foreword. And then, as you mentioned, Charles Williams provides a wonderful scriptural index. The publication of the book itself reaches back to an idea of some of our friends that you'll know, Ben Dalving and Josh Curry. Ben's since moved on from Westminster Press and the bookstore, but Josh Curry helps coordinate publications. And they knew that this book would be an excellent choice to try to revamp for a public audience. And it just has taken a couple of years for that to develop. But they've pulled it off, and I'm very thankful to see it in print.
Yeah. I was introduced to the book before coming to seminary. It was on the Westminster Theological Seminary pre-seminary reading list, which people who've listened to the program for a while knew that's kind of how I was introduced to the seminary early on. I got hooked on Van Til, which sent me to Westminster, which, you know, they had a reading list on the website, and it took me 3 years to read through that list, but I read all of it. And while I was working full time, but one of the books was Bavinck's Our Reasonable Faith. And part of the reason why that was on there and not the whole Reformed Dogmatics was the whole Reformed Dogmatics had not been published. I think in English, the translations had not been accomplished or finished, and it hadn't been released by Baker. And so what we're seeing now, I'm no Bavinck expert, but we've been talking about Bavinck and with Gray and with James Eglinton, Corey Brock, and others that have been on the program recently to talk about various projects. But I'm no modern historian either, but it seems as if now with the introduction of Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics beginning in 03, if I'm not mistaken, that has led to a wave of interest of younger theologians reading and studying Herman Bavinck, which now, 16, 17 years after the introduction of that first volume, has led to another wave now of further study, further translations. And so it goes to show, okay, I guess, the power of the Anglophones, you know, and just how much of the Reformed world is kind of revolving around the English language, which from one perspective is kind of sad. But from another, we're very thankful that there is at least somewhat of a lingua franca, because none of the rest of us know Latin anymore. But, you know, reading Our Reasonable Faith was a tremendous experience for me. It was very helpful to have a single volume systematic theology. And I read that not too far from the time that I also read Lewis Burkhoff's single volume systematic theology. But there's something about Bavinck and just the way that he writes and thinks, and he's absolutely one of my favorites. And I'm so glad that this book now is available and useful for people. So, Charles, what about your experience? Did you read Our Reasonable Faith years ago, or did you just start cutting your teeth right, you know, reading R.D. and the Dutch from the cradle?
My introduction to Our Reasonable Faith was actually through Carl Truman. We ended up reading a good chunk of Our Reasonable Faith in seminary in some of my later SD courses towards the end of my time. But I ended up doing an internship with Carl Truman in 2013, summer 2013. And one of the things that he would have us do is he and I would get together every Friday with a couple other guys and read through a couple chapters a week and just do a roundtable discussion. In fact, as Carlton mentioned, the number of guys who've been kind of integral in the re-release of this are all from the same church. Ben Dalvang was a ruling elder at Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. Josh Curry is a deacon there. Carl Truman was really integral in getting the project pushed forward for quite a long time. I was involved in it. Carlton wrote the introduction. And then, of course, as for anybody who's purchased the book, the book is actually dedicated to the memory of Jean Gaffin,
right.
Dr. Gaffin's wife, who is also at our church. And so, you know, this is largely a labor of love from just a small little outpost in Ambler, Pennsylvania. And I just remember just really coming to love Our Reasonable Faith. I think I walked away by the end of my time in seminary that it was the most meaningful book to me in a lot of ways, in that it articulates an understanding of God that's not simply relegated to kind of the dusty atmosphere, but that it is a true confession of faith on how it is our comfort in life and in death. It's meant an awful lot to me, not just in terms of how Bovink writes, but also in terms of the friendships that developed in the course of this, over the course of those years. It's just really
It shouldn't be underestimated the usefulness of the bonds that are forged in the local church. And Cornerstone's been a tremendous place, and I've been privileged to spend time there, even fill the pulpit on occasion. And my my younger brother, I have two, but my immediately younger brother is a member there. And so he has some connections, and you guys have known him since he decided to nickname himself. And
okay, can I just clear the air on that?
Yeah.
Straight up, your brother, Kel, introduced himself as Kel to me from day one.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
I've never known him as anything different.
That's my point. Yeah. He moved to Philadelphia and changed his name. Now we say, who is this man?
Well, Charles would introduce himself as Sea Dog Will, and nobody knew why.
Yeah. But
that's
may or may not be true.
Him.
Yeah.
Well, it is what it is. I'm sure my brother's listening, or at least my mother is. She listens to every episode. So I'm going to hear from this come January 17th.
Shout out to Kel.
That's right. The K-Dog.
Well, yeah, it's good. So pray for Cornerstone.
But
it's been a good and faithful church, and we're excited to see what the Lord may do in their future too. But
right.
Go ahead, Charles. Sorry.
Oh, I was just saying that's where I met you. You ended up doing Pulpit Supply one Sunday evening.
Yeah. I apologize.
I was wearing an old Miss hoodie, and so you walked up to me and started talking about football, and I was like, oh, I've been exposed. I don't know anything about football. I just like the hoodie.
Yeah, and you're a guy from Florida, too, of all things. Yeah. This is like SEC sacrilege, but anyway.
It is, yeah.
I was talking to – we're getting far afield, but I might as well mention. I was talking to a new friend, a friend of a friend, but somebody I don't think I was talking to them about this in at the Reformed Forum Conference, but – at our little get-together out in Hudson, Ohio. And we were talking about the comparisons of SEC fandom, football fandom specifically, to, you know, cultural liturgies and worship. And there's a tremendous amount of overlap here in terms of all the rituals of putting on the sacred garb and going to congregate at the temple, which is a stadium, and you have rituals and procedures beforehand with the tailgating, and then you have songs and traditions that you sing together, you know. So in many ways, what you were doing, I guess, is wearing Philistine clothing, at least from the eyes of from the eyes of a Gator fan, you know.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. The swamp disowns me.
Yeah. Well, anyway, we're not going to kick you out. So we thank you that your first allegiance is the Lord of Heaven, and that football is not even really a distant second for you. Charles is my good friend who gives me all the good reading recommendations. And Charles, you read a tremendous amount of good material, too. And so I would give on the side a recommendation to a recent blog post where Charles is recommending the book Dominion by Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, but the British historian. And on that point, you have earned some credit, Charles, in terms of your knowledge and awareness and what really matters. Carlton?
I just wanted to offer one more observation of the intersection of Charles's cultural literacy and his theological intelligence. One of the last things that Charles did before he left the Glenside area was give a gift to my two older sons. And this gift was wooden lightsabers that he had whittled and polished and painted.
Oh my.
Which we still have, okay? And I knew that that took some serious plodding and patience to whittle these lightsabers for my sons. They have like an ongoing Star Wars conversation with Charles. And I'm just very pleased to see that Charles has taken his Star Wars whittling powers and plodded through the scriptural index from Our Reasonable Faith and the Wonderful Works of God. It's the same skill set, same devotion, and Charles is just a true Renaissance man.
Yeah, attention to detail and the no grain left behind.
That's right.
Talk about that, Charles, more seriously, though, about the work involved, because anyone who's done indexing knows how difficult, time-consuming, how challenging it is. Often you do that kind of work, typography or indexing, whether it's regular indexing of topics, names, and subjects, or whether you're doing scriptural indexing. You do have some technological helps on occasion, especially if you're good with regular expressions or search and find and replace, that kind of stuff. But you're often left at the end of the day with a twitching eye or, you know, you can't see straight and stuff like that. It goes almost without mention. Most people just, there's an index, and they use it when it's there, but they don't always understand what goes into producing these sorts of things in an important book. So tell us what was lacking, at least in the edition that many of us had of Our Reasonable Faith from the 50s, and what kind of work you did in order to put the scriptural index together and how that can benefit people.
Sure. So one of the things that we wanted to do, Ben Dolving and I, back in 2012, 2013, we were the only guys really working for Westminster Seminary Press. The idea was to try to get the press up off the ground, and maybe one way to generate money is to bring stuff that was out of print back into print. And so Ben Dolving's idea was, let's get Our Reasonable Faith up off the ground, but make it a nice study edition. And what was lacking in the 56 Zylstra translation was, it was just the text. There was no index at all. And this is just, this is such a helpful one volume, you know, systematic theology introduction to kind of a robust understanding of, well, the wonderful works of God and contemplating him and who he is and what he's done, that we thought if we added an index to this, this could make what was already a gold mine, something helpful as a resource and usefulness for study. So what we did was we did a couple of things. We had to meet with Ehrman's publishers to secure the rights, and then we had to get it retypeset. There's no point in trying to do a new index before you get it retypeset, because all your work would be for naught. And so it took a while to get that up off the ground. But then there's the question of how do you index? So we have not just a scripture index, but a subject index as well.
Yeah.
And one thing that you might notice is, you know, the question is, well, how do you come up with all the topics? And for those familiar with the four-volume edition, a lot of people might not know, but Bovink did the indices for the four-volume edition. He came up with the topics and stuff like that. So I figured the best thing to do as a baseline was to take what Bovink had done with the four-volume edition and apply it to this. And so I took all the topics that he listed in the four-volume one, and I basically hit Control F, you know, with the searchable PDF, and anytime the word came up. I also use the concepts. That's what created a little bit extra difficulty is, I think, you know, maybe for a decent index, sometimes when he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, you just can't hit Control F Abrahamic covenant. There's other things, you know, words or concepts that might be used. So it just took a while. But the index that you see in the back is substantively from the four volume edition. So it reflects Bovink's own thought processes on his own work. Rather than me just trying to superimpose or come up with random topics or things like that.
What did that do to you? This is going to sound like a weird question, but how did that change you? Because when you work on a book like that as an editor or an indexer, you know the book so much more intimately than just reading it. So how would you say that that changed you or changed your understanding or really kind of, I don't know, ended up forming you?
Well, the book has already been so formative for me to begin with, as I already talked about the time with Carl Truman and some of the other guys at Cornerstone as we worked through the book. But now as I've entered into the pastor, I've been a pastor here for about 3.5 years. I'm a mile down the road from Wheaton College, and we've got a lot of college students. And, you know, this is roughly a 7-year project that it took to get from, to publication when it came out last December. And you can't really log in the number of hours that come over the course of that time. And so what I had requested from the seminary was, rather than getting paid, is if I could get as many complimentary copies as they'd be willing to give me.
So Charles is the reason why it's backordered is really what we're saying here.
Right, exactly. and so they gave me, I got 30 copies from them for us to give to our college students. Because that was the entire purpose of this was not to make a living off of something that's very tedious and menial. I never want to put together another index again, as long as I live. But for this project, knowing that the fruit of it would be, I'd get 30 copies to give to college students. This is such a great introduction for people. I mean, it's intended for anybody. You know, Bovink wrote a number of books that were intended as, I think Scott Swain refers to it as the catechetical trilogy, you know, Sacrifice of Praise, Saved by Grace, and Now the Wonderful Works of God, each with its different emphases and focus. But to give this, put this in the hands of college students as a basic resource, you know, I got my copies 2 days before our college students went home for Christmas break. And I've gotten a couple emails from our students saying, I've been reading a chapter a day, and this has been incredibly helpful.
Good. You know,
something that Craig Troxel and I had been doing has been meeting with the college student, typically every Friday for a while, and just them saying they wanted something a little bit more substantive theologically than what they were getting in their Bible classes, even here at Wheaton. And so we'd be meeting on a regular basis with them. And at one point we were getting 20, 25 students at 4 o'clock on a Friday. And so just giving this book to them, you know, to help them and shape their life and understanding of what does it mean to be a believer. You know, it's, we think of introductory Christian books in terms of, you know, something, you know, like a tract or something 40 or 50 pages long. But when you recognize that Calvin's Institutes was an introduction to the Christian faith, or Bovink's Wonderful Works of God, you know, the subtitle is an instruction in the Christian religion according to the Reformed Confession, it's meant to be something of an introductory resource. And I've given my parents copies as well. And, you know, it's, here we are a century later. And I feel like even for myself, I'm in over my head reading this, just recognizing how far we've fallen, kind of maybe pedagogically. Just as clear as Bovink is in articulating a particular, he always talks about the twin errors of atheism and deism on the one side and polytheism and pantheism on the other side, that we have to carve out a confession that avoids, you know, identifying God with the world or so separating God from the world that they're totally inseparable.
I'm glad you mentioned that. I was just reviewing him on the Trinity, both in RD and as well as in this volume. And it's tremendous to see the ways in which he develops a real orthodox theology and a doctrine of the one and the many, based on not only the ecumenical tradition, but also the Reformed creeds and confessional tradition as well, and doing so in a way that establishes just a rock-solid foundation for moving forward with the challenges of modern theology. I think it also, I mean, this would have to be written and developed, but in my opinion, in my estimation, having spent a lot of time with Van Til, in substance, it vindicates Van Til's Trinitarian theology. That's a contested statement. People are not going to like me saying that, but I mean, like I said, it'd have to be proven, you know, over the course of some writing. I try to do that in my Rahner book a little bit, but that's partly why I'm as interested, because I've been reading and reviewing Rahner with the Great Thinkers book out and then going back to Bovink. And he's even so sharp on really contemporary issues and very clear in terms of not only the essence, but he's explicit in saying even the persons of the Godhead are immutable for existence. So you cannot divide the persons from the essence in one way or the other, particularly in relation to creation, but in any consideration. The persons subsist in the essence, and the essence is nothing without the persons mutually subsisting within it, you know, perichoretically. So Bavinck, yeah, maybe is 100 years old now. In terms of, you know, how much time has passed since I think it was 1954, I think, was the 100th anniversary of his birth, correct? And now we're right about the 100-year anniversary of his death, in that we're close to it. Nevertheless, he's right on point. And reading him, I don't feel that it's like, oh, well, he's dealing with these issues of the past that don't affect us today. He's right on the money dealing with things that we're struggling with within the Reformed Church even now.
I think that's an excellent point. It occurs to me that one of the great blessings of this book is I would summarize it as concrete, organic, rich development of God's self-revelation. Mm. And it's a book that hangs together, centering on what the title indicates, the wonderful works of God. And the very first place that Charles can correct me, but the very first place that I see him identifying the works of God as something praiseworthy and that sets forth the majesty and glory of the triune God is right at the beginning of his chapter on the Trinity. And then he begins to weave a mention of the works of God at three other places. And if it would be useful, would you mind if I just read a couple of sections where he talks about the wonderful works? Okay, the first instance where I see it is in his section on the Trinity, and he says this. He says, what the Christian goes on to confess about that God is not summarized by him in a number of abstract terms, but is described, rather, as a series of deeds done by God in the past, in the present, and to be done in the future. It is the deeds, the miracles of God, which constitute the confession of the Christian. What the Christian confesses in his creed is a long, a broad, and a high history. It is a history which comprises the whole world in its length and breadth, in its beginning process and end, in its origin, development, and destination, from the point of creation to the fulfillment of the ages. The confession of the church is a declaration of the mighty deeds of God. So right away, Bavinck is distinguishing the absolute triune personal God from everything created. And yet in that distinction, he says there is an implied relation in which creation, which manifests the glory, wisdom, and majesty and power of God, reflects the unity and diversity of the Trinity. And then God further discloses his glory in the deeds and works that he displays and the words that he gives throughout human history. And so the next place where we see the wonderful works of God mentioned is at the beginning of his chapter on creation and providence. He says this, having discussed the doctrine of God and the Trinity, he then moves in earnest, and this is what the book is really about, what are the deeds that this triune God has done? He says on page 144, we do not learn to know and to glorify God in independence from his work, but rather in and through his works in nature and in grace. So God reveals his triunity and the wonder of his works. Those works begin in earnest in creation and providence. And then later, okay, this is going to be on page 373, in a discussion of the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So he's got mention of the works of God when he speaks of God, the Trinity, then creation, and now at Pentecost, at the recreation. And he says on page 373, and this is where the title of the book comes from Acts 2:11. He says, the purpose of the miracle, that is, the disciples speaking of the mighty works of God in other tongues at Pentecost, the purpose of this miracle was not, therefore, to equip the disciples with the knowledge of strange languages, but rather in an unusual way to leave a powerful impression of the great event that had now taken place. And how could this be done better than by having the small, newly established world church proclaim in many tongues the mighty deeds of God? At the creation, the morning stars sang together, and all the children of God rejoiced. At the birth of Christ, the multitude of heavenly hosts raised the jubilee of God's goodwill. On the birthday of the church, that church itself sings the wonderful works of God in myriad tones. And then the fourth and final place where Bavinck mentions the wonderful works of God is on the last page of the book, when he's talking about the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem declaring in one voice the glory and might of God. And he says this: "For all the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem will behold God's face and will bear his name upon their foreheads. And altogether they will raise the song of Moses before the throne and the song of the Lamb, and each in his own way will proclaim the great works of God. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who would not fear thee and glorify thy name?" So Bavinck is just amazing in the way that he can set forth the richness of the glory of the triune God in creation and providence, in the recreative, redemptive work of Christ, and in the consummation of the kingdom on the last day. This is theology at its best, as it hangs together and as it is so thoroughly God-centered. And it just, reading this book lifts you up into the portals of heaven almost, because it's so scripturally rich and biblically grounded.
Yeah, and he does it in such a way where modern theology, he doesn't fall into the trappings of modern theology. And by modern, I'm not only meaning, you know, classic liberalism, but also, you know, Roman Catholicism or contemporary evangelicalism in certain respects, which will either bring God down and kind of make God a creature in one way, shape, or form, or elevate humanity and make humans divine. Bavinck has a tremendous, from the outset, creator-creature distinction and a rock-solid doctrine of the Trinity. At the same time, one of the richest expositions and treatments of God's relation to creation and ultimately to his plan and purpose in saving a people unto himself and glorifying them without making humanity God or God humanity. And that's the way it ought to be. That's why it comes back to Van Til so much, or at least Van Til in ways was expositing this in every class with his diagram of the two circles, ultimately related by covenant, but never shall the two circles overlap.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, you see in Bavinck the connection between the twin errors of deism and pantheism and the twin epistemological errors of rationalism and mysticism. And Bavinck says, if we have a flawed ontology, if we misunderstand the God-world relation, we're going to have a flawed epistemology. And ultimately, he would say, I think, a flawed ethic as well. But it's the creator-creature distinction. And it's ultimately God's condescension to offer himself as God in covenant with man as man's blessedness and reward that sets the stage for the unfolding of not only the covenant of grace, the works at the beginning, but the whole covenant of grace climaxing in Christ and the consummation.
So, Charles, I mean, along a lot of these lines, we see the uniqueness of this particular book. And you've already spoken of how you have and continue to plan to use this with college students. But what might you recommend to other people, especially in light of other one-volume systematic theologies that are out there? Do you have any suggestion or thoughts on, you know, where to begin or how this might be used in tandem with other resources? Or is this kind of like a one volume covers it all kind of thing?
Well, we talking about other resources, just so you know, on Westminster's website, we did put together a discussion and study guide to be used with this book as well. That, you know, you don't have to, the book could appear somewhat intimidating being nearly 600 pages long. One of the things that we did was we wanted this to be used in an approachable way that you can use in one-on-one discipleship or small group settings. And so I'm actually involved with a small group at my church, and we're planning on using this book at some point in the future. And so what I did was I put together a discussion guide with that in mind. So the study guide is designed for church usage to understand, okay, even as you know, each chapter is roughly 20 or 30 pages, which could be a bit overwhelming. Yet at the same time, the way in which Bavinck breaks it up is each chapter has 6 or 7 different sections. Usually each section is no more than 2 or 3 pages. And I can promise you each little section, it could take you a couple days just to stew on it and think about it, to contemplate the wonderful works of God. This is not something to be sped read through. This is something to sit there and just meditate on. And I think pedagogically, he builds off of it, you know, little by little in such a way that, again, you know, use the discussion guide as a way to work through the difficulties. You know, he introduces a lot of concepts, a lot of new terms that should not be something to scare us. I think the terms, it's a classic scholastic attempt to bring clarity to a situation. And I think that's exactly what he does, is he doesn't introduce new terms to confuse you, but rather to help, turn the lights on. And I think if you use, and the study guide's available for free on WTS Books' website as a PDF, and use that and use it as something to discuss with other people. You can read it by yourself, but I think it's good to actually say, okay, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by that? And use this as a way to be drawn into further fellowship with one another. Because this is really something, you know, I remember when back in the summer of 2013, when I did my internship, it was me and a couple other guys, this other guy, Robert McClure. Carlton, I'm sure you remember him. He was this one of our interns from Northern Ireland. And it was so funny because some of our roundtable readings would just be us going, hey, here, let's read this paragraph. And then somebody would read the paragraph and everybody would just sit there in silence and go, that was wonderful. Yeah, there's really nothing else to say. I remember one of my favorite quotes, if Carlton can quote, then so can I. which is actually pretty funny because the very first quote that Carlton gave was one that I was planning on reading anyway, the one on the Trinity and the Confession. But here's another, and it's under the Covenant of Grace. This is page 253. This is one of my favorite quotes from Bavinck of all time. Speaking of Adam's rebellion, it says, by his transgression, man has departed from obedience to God, has left his fellowship, and has sought out the friendship of Satan, and has entered into contract with him. But now God comes in his grace to break up this covenantal relationship between men and Satan, and put enmity there instead of the friendship that had been concluded between them. By an almighty deed of his gracious will, God brings the seed of the woman, which the woman had surrendered to Satan, back to his own side. He adds to this the promise that the seed of the woman, despite many kinds of adversity and oppression, will nevertheless sometime gain the total victory over the seed of the serpent. Nothing conditional and uncertain about this. God himself comes to man. He himself plants the enmity. He initiates the warfare, and he promises the victory. Man has no part in this except to listen to it and accept it in childlike faith. Promise and faith are the content of the covenant of grace, which is now set up for man, which discloses the way to the Father's house, to this fallen and straying creature, and which gives access to the eternal salvation. One of the things that Bavinck talks about elsewhere when he summarizes the whole content of special revelation in the Old Testament, that it always points to two main things, the sending of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit. And for me, that really just helped me get a lockdown on understanding the Old Testament. You know, for people who grow up in a Baptistic or dispensationalist tradition where you feel like you have to have all these, end time charts that wrap around, you know, mansions to understand everything that the prophets say, where the prophets feel like this gigantic black hole. Bavinck cuts through the Gordian knot in two sentences and says, no, the whole Old Testament speaks the dual mission of the Son and the Spirit, and then unpacks what he means by that in a way that's just so clear and so helpful and makes you realize, no, you know, 1 Peter 1:10 really is right. That the whole Old Testament is intended to, it's the Spirit of Christ speaking of the person and work of Christ, and something that we now enjoy.
Amen.
That's a great point, Charles. Camden, I have a question for you, if you don't mind.
Uh-oh, tables are turned. Yes, go ahead.
We've talked about how this book situates orthodox, robust, Trinitarian, biblical theology over against modern errors, pantheism, deism, rationalism, mysticism, but there's a section under the same chapter on scripture and confession where he engages the Roman Catholic Church, and he identifies three heresies or errors of the Roman Catholic Church. This starts on page 105, and I'll just read them very quickly. In the first place, the Catholic Church raised tradition more and more to the plane of an independent rule of faith. In the second place, page 106, the Catholic Church, if it has not altogether lost the heart of the gospel, that is, the free grace of God, the justification of sinners by faith alone, has mingled it, nevertheless, with very impure component parts, and so has confused the distinction between the law and the gospel. And then in the third place, he says, the Catholic Church soon began making a distinction between clergy and laity, as the bishop was raised high, ultimately culminating with the Pope. And then, this is fascinating, on page 107, the three heresies or errors named above represent a curtailment of the prophetic, priestly, and kingly office of Christ and a violation of it.
Wow.
And I'm curious if you've ever thought about that or come across that. And then he goes on to say the Reformation in response countered the elevation of the tradition over scripture with the word of Christ. It countered the semi-Pelagian commingling of man's works with the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. And it countered the church hierarchy with the Pope at the top, with the Spirit of Christ poured out upon the church. And I just thought
it's tremendous.
Symmetry and the analysis was just so fascinating.
Yeah, it makes perfect sense. I mean, I haven't read this section in light of my more recent doctoral work, but I will. but it makes perfect sense, especially in light of Roman Catholic Christology and ecclesiology, which ultimately are the same thing, because for the Roman Catholic Church, the church itself is the body of Christ. We believe the church is the body of Christ too, but the way they view that is that the church, even the visible church, is the ongoing incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And right. So the Pope is the vicar of Christ because he's the head of the ongoing incarnation. And therefore, if you merge your Christology and ecclesiology in that way, not just merging them in terms of what we understand as Christ establishing a body that's a legitimate mystical body, they would see, no, where they're starting to use incarnational categories to describe the body. Then, and you're merging ontology and ecclesiology in that way, you can see how so many of these things follow, where the church, if the church speaks, it needs to be able to speak infallibly, because can't Christ speak infallibly? Like, it makes all these other dominoes start to fall, and the Catholic doctrine makes a lot more sense in that regard. But I think Bavinck is tremendously on the mark. I just need some time to think about that really wonderful statement and his analysis of the error, in light of what we call the munus triplex, the threefold office of Christ. I haven't thought of it that way, but there's a lot more that could be said, I imagine. That's a cool dimension to a way to access the issue.
That's really helpful. I mean, the to put it maybe in not the greatest terms, but the deification of the church.
Yeah, pretty much.
The Roman Catholic system. Is going to be disruptive of your view of Christ's mediation as prophet, priest, and king.
Oh, yeah, but they would see it's Christ doing it, but also the body of Christ. So you could start to see how priests exercising authority within the church functionally becomes Christ. They believe in the person and the work of Christ. But the body of Christ, it's more than being incorporated into Christ and united to him by a spirit-wrought faith. Mm-hmm. It is, for many, now again, there's at least 1.2 billion Catholics, so there's a variety of views. But, the church views itself as the ongoing incarnation, and then the things that you could say about the incarnate Christ can be properly ascribed to the church and not just mystically or invisibly, but to which itself would be kind of overboard, right? But what you can say of the church, even visibly, that's when it gets, for as Reformed people and even as evangelicals, so many of the official Catholic doctrines, they don't really make sense to us. But when you get that linchpin, that ongoing incarnation aspect, it starts to make a lot more sense. And I'm not saying makes sense in terms of being correct or scriptural or biblical, but you see why those decisions were made over time and how those doctrines developed.
Yeah. Yeah. That's very good.
Quite a bit different from Pannenberg. Huh?
Yeah. There might be some similarities for another day.
For another day. Yeah. So, and then Rahner in particular works that theology out in different ideas with the cultural changes, and then and Vatican II is all in that mix too, and how things can change. So, you know, maybe I should write a paper or something. At least I'll read this and I'll see perhaps there's some interesting insights into the Catholic Church, and this was written prior to Vatican II. It'd be interesting to see if Vatican II is somewhat of a codification of the errors that Bovink is noticing in the early 20th century, maybe even late. I don't know. When was this book written? Late 19th or early 20th century?
It was written in 1909.
1909. Thanks. Yeah. Knew you could count on you, Charles. Another info point. Baker has released a useful abridgment of the 4-volume Reformed Dogmatics, but that was not a work that Bovink did with his own pen. I do not have a copy of that, so I am not informed at all to say, but the RD also includes tremendous introductions by the editor, John Bolt, which themselves are brilliant summaries of the chapters. And when I used to have to write digests of Bovink, I would always start reading Bolt and sketching an outline out, then reading the chapter and filling in the blanks, right? Again, part of the reason why I've never been a fan of digests, and whenever I've taught, I've never assigned them, because you end up reading to digest rather than reading to learn. But how does this book then relate to the single volume editor abridgment? And does that have any unique value, maybe different from this or vice versa? Does anyone know?
Well, what Bovink did was he took the 4-volume Dogmatics and... Yeah, in one sense, we could call this a condensation, but in the other sense, it's a completely different audience. You know, right. RD is really for, you know, the seminarian is for the academic, whereas Wonderful to God is something that was written particularly with the layman in mind. And so it has all, you know, all the book learning, you know, that stands in back of it, but in a way that's addressed. You know, Bovink is so great in such a way as he's a guy who knows his audience. Here's a guy who can write for, you know, when you read his book on preaching and preachers, you've got a couple different essays in there by Bovink, and it's just so interesting how, and when he's talking to guys about the nature of preaching, he'll use, you know, technical terms, things like that. When he's actually preaching, all of that falls by the wayside. And I think Wonderful Works of God is its own thing. It has its own distinct audience in mind. Whereas the Reformed Dogmatics, it's a more scholarly work. And then somebody took it and said, okay, it's hard to carry around 4 volumes without getting a hernia. Let's edit it down to 1. And it's something done by, you know, Bovink didn't do that. It's somebody else who has kind of trimmed it down. It's like getting a, like the old Osborne, you know, edition of Calvin's Institutes. It's great as an introduction, but to get you to read, you know, the big thing, I think we shouldn't confuse the Wonderful Works of God with the 1-volume.
Absolutely not. No.
Version of RD, which is valuable in its own right, but we also want to recognize that Wonderful Works is not simply an edited version of RD. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's the point I wanted to make, because people thought, well, you know, do I need this or what's this for? Is this just, you know, is he just cutting some chapters out and now we have this? No, it's a unique, although it is a condensation of the ideas in Reformed Dogmatics, it is a unique book written as this book by the author himself. It's right. A unique title.
Yeah. Camden, if you read the 1 volume of the Reformed Dogmatics, you're going to get a bit of a summary of his tracing of the organic development of thought on a given topic, where he's tracing Greek philosophers, church fathers up through medieval era, modern period. This is what he does in the Dogmatics. In this one, he's putting away all of that historical survey, and he's giving you the straight shot of biblical theology from the text of Scripture, formulated in terms of Reformed theological categories. He dives in a little bit into other errors that we've mentioned, Lutheran views, Roman Catholic views, but there's really not a lot of that in this book. This is the distilled, it's like distilled water, pure and fresh, that hangs together as a theological book, rather than a pure compendium or summary of his larger works.
Mm-hmm. Right. It might be, maybe one analogy is, it'd be the difference between, let's say, Carleton teaching a seminary class on the doctrine of Christ and then Carleton teaching a Sunday school class on the doctrine of Christ. They're both very substantive, but with different audiences in mind. And, you know, Wonderful Works of God is not somebody's class notes on Carleton's doctrine of Christ class. It would be Carleton's own writings on, you know, his Sunday school class, which is, like I said, distilled. You know, it's, I remember when I had Craig Troxell for Reformed Ecclesiology in seminary, one of the first things he told us was, and of course, Craig was referring to the dogmatics then at the time, but I think it applies to this as well. He says, brothers, he said, you don't read Bovink, you drink Bovink.
Yeah, he put that in his blurb, his endorsement up front.
I asked him to do that because that was one of the few, that was one of the quotes that just stuck with me throughout all of seminary. And that was, I think it was my second semester of seminary when I had Craig for that. And that's what, one of the things that really turned me on to Bovink, because I had not read him hardly at all at that point in time.
Mm. Carleton, you included this great quote from Nicholas Steffens, who reviewed Magnalia Day in the Princeton Theological Review, issue 8, number 3, from 1910. And that's on page Roman numeral 17 in Carleton's introduction in the book. And I'll read this. It says, none but a learned man could have written this book, but he has hidden his tools. He gives us the results, but not the process of his work. And although he has laid aside his scientific armor, he speaks to his readers in a scholarly manner. His book does not smell of the air prevailing in the halls of the university, and yet we feel instinctively that a master speaks to us. Nothing in the book is trivial. Everything is handled with utmost care. Man, that's a review right there.
Yeah.
Can't beat that. And that's just shy of the review, I think. What was it, of Edwards, or Edwards' review of somebody else who said that, other than the Bible, this is the greatest book. So.
Oh, man.
But it was on Van Maastricht, wasn't it?
That's right. Yes, it was about Edwards speaking of Van Maastricht. So just shy of that, of being a second to the Bible, that is quite the compliment. But I think it's appropriate and it's accurate. If only all of our theologians could write with such skill and such care, and to use the language of Steffens, hide their tools. You know, that's something I think all of us can aspire to, not only as theologians writing, but also as theologians preaching and caring for the sheep. Yeah. Hide your tools, you know?
I really do think, and that was one of the things I was, and just thinking over the past few weeks about this and the value of this book, not just for the layman, but for the preacher, it really sets the standard. For that maybe this is what preaching should really look like. You read this and I'm reminded of Ephesians 1:3-14, where it's thoroughly doxological. You get the robust kind of academic stuff, but not in an academic way, as the review put it. It's the goal is the praise and glory of God, to contemplate God and all of his works and all of his goodness towards us, both in creation and in recreation.
Charles, you'll know this, but at the beginning of his chapter on the being of God, he talks about two methods of doing theology. And he says the first way is the way of the Heidelberg Catechism, where the Christian, out of the warmth of Christian experience, is testifying to the truth of God's word, responding to questions. What is my only comfort in life and in death? And the catechism goes on to explain what we must believe and do to live and die in this comfort. And it's a very subjective orientation, though rooted in the word of God. And then Bovink says there's another approach where we try to give an account out of scripture itself, of the content of our faith. It's a more objective approach to the truths revealed in the Bible. But then he doesn't exactly say which one he's going to do. He ends up saying that these two approaches are organically related to one another, that the doctrine of God objectively given in Scripture and the warmth of Christian affection and testimony flow into one another. and all of doctrine is unto blessing and glory. All of doctrine that God has given to us is meant to find subjective realization in our consciousness and in our experience of covenant fellowship with God, so that it's very difficult to discern what's just overflowing from the heart and what's arising out of the scriptures, because it becomes so one with us in fellowship with God. And that, I think, is the approach that Bavinck takes in this book. He's a man who's overflowing with praise to God, but his praise is so thoroughly biblical as he talks about God and the wonder of his works. And I think Charles is right. I mean, this is what we ought to do in preaching. As you put it, Camden, we should hide our tools and stand in the pulpit proclaiming the works of God out of a heart that is filled with worship. And Bavinck provides us with a good written model for that.
Amen. And it's apropos that he titled it The Wonderful Works of God. It's wonderful that we now have an appropriate English translation of that title, rather than Our Reasonable Faith. Now, the faith is not unreasonable, but think of the way that situates that book when you call it that, you know? And it in some ways kind of goes contrary to Stephan's review and his characterization. You know, we know we're hearing from a master. We know this guy has scientific methods, you know, in not science the way we think of it today, but in terms of the rigorous study of God's word and systematization of it. Nevertheless, what's the emphasis? It's the wonderful works of God, not just getting our ideas all orderly, but we get our ideas all orderly in service of knowing the Lord and what he's done for us. So I think that all of that is to say that this is a book I think I would hope every family would have on the shelf. And if you've got young men and young women that you know, can study on their own and then eventually are going to be off on their own homes, send them with a copy. But you can't do it until the end of February. But take a look at wtsbooks.com/Bavinck, and you'll stay updated with the availability of the volume there. And perhaps we could do more with it in the future, looking more into the details of the theology and the themes therein, and talking with more Bavinck scholars about these things. But it's been a pleasure to speak with you both today. Thank you, Charles. Thank you, Carlton, for taking the time to speak with me and sharing your insights and your work with our audience.
Thank you, brother. It's a privilege.
Amen. Well, we encourage people to check out the different places online. You can head over to wts.edu and wtsbooks.com for more information on what's going on there. Bethel OPC, you can download Charles's sermons if you want. They got some good stuff on the website, and I always love hearing from Charles. And we've got a monthly ministerium where we get down there and are able to fellowship with the ministers in the area. And if there are ministers in the area who would like to come over to Wheaton once a month, you know, send me an email. You can do it at mail@reformedforum.org, and we'll get you set up. We'd love to have you. And we can find us online at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our other programs. Stay tuned in weeks and maybe months to come. But soon enough, some courses that will be available online. I've been actively working on an introduction to covenant theology, very short video, a series of short videos, trying to speak about the basics here that'll lead you on into the ability to study Lane's course, The Foundations of Covenant Theology. So just some fun stuff on the website. So take a look there. And if you got any comments, suggestions, or feedback, you can get a hold of us through email or the various social media avenues. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.